To the excitement of some, and the chagrin of others, many of Disney's classic animated stories are making a comeback as live-action movies. I believe that the first one to come out was Beauty and the Beast. Now, I haven't seen the new version, but growing up, I really liked the original. Y'all know the story. I'm sure everyone has seen it. You have a selfish prince and his servants. They are cursed by a witch, and to break this curse, the prince has to find true love. Now, I always thought that the curse in this story was kind of strange. I mean, it made sense to me that the prince would be transformed into a beast because he acted like a beast. So he became, on the outside, what he already was on the inside. But I thought that the servants really got a raw deal out of the whole thing. I mean, they turned into all kinds of vessels and furniture, and in my opinion, some definitely ended up worse off than others. Not all vessels are made for honorable uses. I think of the curse in Beauty and the Beast, and it really still interests me in that vein because the Bible uses this same kind of vessel imagery as a metaphor for the church. And it asks the question, implicitly at least, if the church was a kitchen cabinet, what kind of container would you be? You know, what kind of vessel would you be in that cabinet? And do you have a choice? Our portion of the story today is going to take us through the conversion and commission of one of God's chosen vessels to bring His message to the world. And it's one of these events in history that I consider to be so unexpected, so far-fetched, so incredibly unlikely that it demands an explanation. It has to be considered, it has to be reckoned with, it has to be accounted for. And of course, I'm talking about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It's an event that's so significant to the growth of the church that Luke recorded it three separate times in the book of Acts, in chapters 22, in chapter 26, and in our text today in chapter 9. So let's turn together, Acts chapter 9, and I'm just going to start in verse 1. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now this was Caiaphas, as you recall. He went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Later, Saul is going to personally describe his actions in regards to this trip and what he was doing a little bit before this in detail. Listen to what he says. This is in chapter 22, verse 4. Saul is going to say, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And also, the high priest and all the council, the Sanhedrin, the council of the elders, they can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. In chapter 26, in verse 9, he says this, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Now, some have a hard time imagining Saul this way. And that's because when we think about him, we're thinking about Paul, the great apostle, the brilliant scholar. I think that in the same way that Catholics love Peter, and the Orthodox love John, Protestants love Paul. He's kind of like he's the patron saint of Protestantism, if you will. And because of that, in the eyes of many, he can do no wrong. You know, we forget about his past. We just think about what he did when he was out writing epistles and serving the gospel. But the fact is, when we first meet him in the story, he's less like Billy Graham and more like Jihadi John. Now, for those of you who might not know Jihadi John, that was the nickname that the press gave to the British Arab that appeared behind a mask in those gruesome ISIS hostage videos that popped up in 2014 and 2015. I think of him, and then I think of Saul. You know, religiously zealous, persecuting, imprisoning, seeing executed those who are opposed to his idea of the faith. Saul was a Hellenistic Jew. He's raised in Tarsus. It was a Greek center of learning. He was a Roman citizen by birth. He's educated. He's trained under the great Rabbi Gamaliel. He spoke Hebrew as well as Greek, and he was well acquainted with Greek culture. He's a zealous Pharisee, and he's eager to do whatever he can to destroy any threat to Judaism. So he sought permission in this instance to round up those who belonged to the way. The way. We're talking about believers in Jesus. Before there were Christians, there were followers of the way. This was the early phraseology that we had to find some way to refer to us as a group of followers in the Messiah. I think of Jesus' statement, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Likely this moniker, followers of the way, had more to do with the idea of the way of life. It's this concept that had Jewish roots. Jewish people thought of two ways, the way of truth and the way of falsity. I also think of early Christian teaching. We've talked about the Didache before, that Christian document that appeared sometime in, or probably in the 50s. It's older than some of the epistles in our Bible. But the first line in this church document is, there are two ways, one of life and one of death. And there is a great difference between these two ways. So I think of the two ways, and I think of the followers of the way, the way of life. And Saul is seeking out permission now to go and find those who are following this way, to bring them to Jerusalem so that they will be punished, so that they will be executed, so that he can exterminate the faith. Now look at verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Saul's traveling along, and a light appears that stops him in his tracks. Well, I mean, verse 4 says it actually made him hit the deck. What kind of light was it? Well, Paul will tell us a little bit about it more later. This is in chapter 26. He'll say that it happened in the middle of the day. We're looking at about noontime, the time when the sun would normally be at its brightest. And Paul will say, Saul, that a light appeared that was brighter than the sun. You know how it is when you're driving to work at that time of year when the sun is kind of right in your eyes and you can't even see the road right in front of you? He's saying it's like that, only it wasn't the road that was blocked. This light was so radiant, it was so glorious that I couldn't see the sun. Everything was blocked out. So what was the light? Well, in the parallel accounts of this event, Paul's told that he has to be a witness of what he has seen and what he has heard. We remember that this was the job of the apostles early on. You're going to go and you're going to talk about what you've seen and what you've heard. You need to be witnesses of my resurrection. You need to testify about the words and the works of Jesus. Go and tell the people that what I said and what I did matched up and fulfilled the Old Testament. And tell them now, you've seen me alive, physically, resurrected. Paul gets that similar commission. He's going to have to be a witness to what he's seen, what he's heard, which is ironic because verse 8 is going to tell us that Saul got up from the ground and though his eyes were open, he couldn't see a thing. So, go tell him what you see. He said, Lord, I can't see a thing. Tell him what you saw, though, and tell him what you heard. So, what is he saying? Well, it's not clear in this passage, but Paul is at least going to imply it on more than one occasion, but at least in one occasion. Listen to what Paul says in his argument in the Epistle to the Corinthians. First verse of chapter 9, Paul is making his argument rhetorically. Am I not an apostle? And this is something he's going to have to defend his entire life. There's no question about Peter and the other 11. They were with Jesus before he died. Everybody knows it. Questions, what about Paul? You know, Saul, if we will, you only showed up after the fact. How can you be an apostle? Paul says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Have you not seen Jesus? When? In Damascus, on the road. He appeared to him in his glory. That's what I think of here when I think of this radiant light. I imagine that it was likely the Lord Jesus in his glory. I think of Moses. Do you remember at the beginning of the story when Moses is talking with God and he says, show me your glory. The Father says, can't do that. If I show you my glory, you know, you'll die. No man can see me and live. But here's what we'll do. And he says, I'm going to take you, put you in a cleft of the rock, and you'll see the train of my glory. You'll see the trail I leave behind. And even this trail, you know, we think of that instance, and I also think of Moses going up and receiving the law. It made Moses radiant. He becomes a conductor of this glory, so that he has to end up putting a veil on his face because the children of Israel won't stop staring at him. You know, he's like, man, this is uncomfortable. They won't just stop looking at me because I'm glowing around like a nightlight because of the glory of the Lord. Here, Paul experiences the glory of Jesus. It blinds him completely. And as important as that seems, the author doesn't dwell on it. He seems more interested in what Jesus says. Notice, verse 4, Jesus does not ask him, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? And that seems to be the issue, right? I mean, he's got on a mission to persecute followers of the way. He wants to stamp out the way. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, we previously saw in chapter 5, when we looked at Ananias and Sapphira, that their lie to Peter was reckoned as a lie to the Holy Spirit. It says, you coming in this building and talking to an apostle and lying to him, well, that's the same as lying straight to the Holy Spirit. And he struck him dead for it. Here, Saul's attack on believers is considered an attack on Jesus himself. I can't help but be reminded, not too long ago we went through the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. And we were looking at Matthew 25 and Jesus had the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And the judgment had to do with how these nations were treating a particular set of people. How they treated them corresponded to their relationship to Jesus and whether they were getting into Jesus' kingdom. You know, what you did to the least of these, you did to me. What you didn't do to the least of these, you didn't do to me. And we're thinking of these people who are, they have no idea that they were doing or not doing that for Jesus. Because they're saying, Lord, when did it happen? He says, you didn't feed me, you didn't clothe me, you didn't do it. They said, Lord, when did we see you naked and in need? When did we see you in prison and not visit you? Says, when you weren't doing it to these guys. See, our relationship is so tight. And I do think when we're thinking of Matthew 25, the reference is referring to a future group at a future time. But I bring it up just to point out the close relationship between the members of the community of faith and Christ. It's not something that's only a past reality. This is something that endures. This is something that is always the case. To strike Israel in the Old Testament, to curse Abraham in the Old Testament, is the same as cursing God. He takes it seriously and responds accordingly. Which means what for us then? Our present mistreatment then of our present fellow believers is like mistreatment of who? Now, you know, I think about it. We know this in our present experience. We all have things that we enjoy that are kind of in some ways get mixed into our identity in one way or another. It may be a sport that you like or a sports team that you like. It may be a certain band that you like and grew up with, or a certain movie, or a certain activity, or your alma mater, or whatever it is. We have all kinds of things that we identify with, and I'm sure you've either had the personal experience, or if you haven't, you've definitely accidentally stepped on somebody's toes, not knowing it, by criticizing something that turned out to be very important to someone else, and they took it as a personal insult. I went to that school. I think of, it wasn't a big deal, but my wife's family and I were invited over to Jan and David's, did y'all not know he was an Aggie or something along those lines?
I didn't know he was a professor there.
It was a professor. He's a professor at A&M, so somehow that came up in a negative light, and we had a good laugh about it because, you know, he didn't know. But those kind of things. Well, how much more so us as the people, the sons and daughters purchased by the blood of Christ as one body, how much more so do we identify with Christ and vice versa, such to the degree that he takes personal offense when we are mistreated, not just by the world, but by one another. When we gossip and malign one another and lie about one another and mistreat and defraud one another, Jesus takes it personally. And that's what we see here. Saul meets Jesus' question now with one of his own. Who are you, Lord? Who are you? You know, I can't see anything at this point. He's blinded by the light. Who are you, Lord? J. Vernon McGee says he was possibly the most brilliant man of his day. He was probably a graduate of the University of Tarsus, the greatest Greek university of the day. He was a student in the school of Gamaliel, a Hebrew scholar. He was trained in the details of Jewish religion, but he didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are you, Lord? And J. Vernon, in the way only J. Vernon can say, he says, friend, to know him is to know life. And Saul did not know him. You know, I think about this, and in that respect, really, we could observe that Saul is not very unique. I mean, there's a lot of educated people in our world, brilliant people, people who can calculate the distance between the earth and the sun in their head, people who are coming up with all kinds of cures for diseases or inventions to make our lives happier and healthier. I think of folks like Bertrand Russell, the mathematician. I think of Carl Sagan, the astronomer. I think of Richard Dawkins, the scientist. I think of Christopher Hitchens, the author. I think of Sam Harris, the philosopher. All these men, every one of them brilliant, every one of them going to meet the Lord, and every one of them, I imagine, is going to have a response not so dissimilar to Paul's. For all the things that they know, all the things that they're able to grasp, they do not know the Lord. Who are you, Lord? There's a paradigm shift in that statement, if you didn't catch it. A paradigm shift, a changing of opinions, a changing of worldviews. And we should expect as much. I mean, when you come into direct contact with reality, the time for silly games and silly questions and silly debates, that time is over. Okay? The only question is, who is this reality and what do they require of me? That is the only question left to ask. There is no, you know, if you're walking down your path to work and you come across a lion, you're not going to argue the finer points of existence. You have to reckon with the lion. In the same way, Paul is in the presence of the Lord, the judge. It's got to be the scariest moment of Paul's life. Here he is on a task to persecute the people of the king. Surprisingly, though, we find in the mercy of God, in spite of all that Paul has done and all of his intentions, instead of judging Saul, Jesus commissions him. He says, go to the city. I got a job for you. You just go and wait. And he's going to try to get there. He's going to need some help. Notice it's verse 7. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now these men, we'll find out later, and as the story is recounted, they didn't understand what was said. They heard a voice. They heard a sound. And we know that Jesus spoke, Paul's going to tell us, in Hebrew. It's Hebrew or Aramaic dialect. So I don't know if it was a language barrier, if these folks didn't speak Hebrew or Aramaic, so they couldn't understand. They hear this, but they don't know what it's saying. Or if they supernaturally are prevented from understanding. Either way, the men with him, they don't see exactly the same thing Paul sees. They don't hear what Paul hears, but they know something's taken place. They know it's affected Saul, and they know he needs to go to Damascus. So they lead him there. It says that he didn't eat for 3 days. Some say he was fasting. I don't know if he was fasting or if he just lost his appetite. I don't know if some of you adults can remember the last time you got in big trouble. But when that happens, you're not very hungry. And Saul is about as in big trouble as you could possibly be at this moment. So he has no appetite. He just ran into the judge of the earth on the way to attack his people. So he's not very hungry. Now, it mentions, following this, the Lord appears to a man named Ananias and says, I got a job for you, Ananias. I want you to go find a man named Saul. He's on this road called Straight. Go find him. He's praying. And I want you to lay hands on him. You're going to restore his sight. And notice Ananias' response. Verse 13. Ananias answered and said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. And he's saying, Lord, I'm not going to try to tell you how to run your kingdom, but I feel like I should probably at least mention that this guy Saul is no friend of the church. Just putting that out there. You know, imagine if you're a Christian in the Middle East. Say you're a Palestinian Christian and you have a dream, a vision. You have an encounter with the Lord who tells you, okay, I want you to go over and find Jihadi John and lay hands on him. Go see him for me. He said, Lord, okay, but just so you know, this guy is actively involved with killing people who follow the way. Similar situation. And interestingly, we'll notice this. He refers to these folks that Saul has been persecuting. They are the saints. This is the first time believers are going to be called saints, members of the church. They're not a special group. This is not super believers, super Christians. It's just whoever is following the way. If you're a believer, you're a saint. Paul's going to pick up on this language and continue to use it. Now notice what happens. Lord's response, verse 15. The Lord says to Ananias, go. He is a chosen instrument of mine, or a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Saul, the Jihadi John of the New Testament, is a chosen vessel of God? How can that be? Or I think perhaps the better question is, what does that tell us? What does it tell us that the Jihadi John of the New Testament is a chosen vessel of God? Well, I think that, one, it tells us you don't have to have the background of a super saint to be used by God. Saul will call himself the chief of sinners. I think he was right. I don't think that this is just hyperbole. I don't think that he's just posing on a soapbox. He means it. I'm the number one when it comes to people who were against God and in the wrong. And if Saul's past didn't exclude him, it did not exclude his potential for useful service in the future, then yours doesn't either. Regardless of your history, you can be a useful instrument, a useful vessel to the Lord. Verse 16, Jesus makes this interesting statement. He says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And when I look at this, I say, well, why? Why does he have to suffer? And we need to point out that Jesus isn't talking about punitive suffering here. Okay, Saul isn't going to be punished for his actions against the church. His suffering isn't saying, okay, well, he did these bad things, so now that I'm grabbing him and moving him over here for service, we got to take care of spanking him first, and then we'll get him into service. No, that's covered by the blood. That's what grace is about. Saul is going to suffer not as an evildoer. He's going to suffer as a Christian. He's going to suffer for his association with Christ. He's going to suffer because there is enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, because that hostility endures even to this day. And now he's switching teams. So because they hate Jesus, now they're going to hate Saul. He's going to suffer for my name's sake. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now look at verse 17. So Ananias goes, he departs, he finds him, he enters the house. After laying hands on him, he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. So here, for the first time, we see, very interestingly, it has been up to this point, the apostles are going out. They're laying hands on folks. We have people who are believing, but the apostles have to open the door so that the Holy Spirit can come in. Paul, though, he's a Hellenistic Jew. The Hellenistic Jews are already receiving the gospel. The Hellenistic Jews are already recipients of the new covenant. The Hellenistic Jews are already partakers of the Holy Spirit. You remember that was Stephen's whole thing, the seven. They were all Hellenistic Jews. Jews from areas outside of Jerusalem. So we know that the door isn't shut, but for this one, this chosen instrument, we have a unique situation arise. And that is that he is a believer now, that he has encountered Jesus, but he is prevented from receiving the Holy Spirit until the Lord personally commissions one to come do this one task. Take it to him so that he will know. So that he'll know who sent you. So that he'll know that it's Jesus who's the Lord. And then know that it's through him that he is receiving the new covenant blessing. That's what goes on here. So he receives it. Immediately then, he comes to faith. He believes. He is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Then, as a testimony to what has already taken place, he is baptized. Okay? This persecutor of the church now is openly professing and proclaiming his identification with the one who was crucified and resurrected. Not to come to faith, but because he was a believer. He is baptized. Now, following that, verse 19, "For several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus and proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, they plotted together to do away with him." Now, if I were to make a short list of evidences from the biblical text that I find to be strong reasons why I believe, Saul of Tarsus would make the short list. And it's for this very reason that the Jews are being confounded and astonished at. Here we have one, an educated man, Pharisee of Pharisees, someone who is violently opposed to the faith, someone who is so violently opposed that he is seeking out permission to leave Jerusalem to go find more people so he can do more persecuting, bring more back to be executed. And somehow, this fella, who is excelling among his contemporaries in Judaism as a Pharisee, somehow this fella comes to faith in this very sect that he is opposed to? How does that happen? How do you account for that? I think the only thing more surprising to me than the conversion of Saul of Tarsus would be the conversion of Caiaphas, the high priest, who executed Jesus. You know, the one who laid the claim at him. You know, this is blasphemy. If Caiaphas came to faith, that'd be crazy. But Saul is just about there. How do you account for that? One way or another, you got to. And that's what these Jews are amazed about. They say, how is it that this one who is trying to destroy the name is now proclaiming it? And because they can't argue with this one. Stephen had a good argument. You know, when Stephen came before the Sanhedrin, he just told them the story, and they wiped him out pretty quick. Now you have Gamaliel's student, and now he's taking the folks to task. You might remember Stephen was arguing with the other Hellenistic Jews. That's what got him in trouble in the first place. Saul, we're going to find, is going to end up doing that by verse 29. He's talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, and surprise, surprise, they attempt to put him to death too. This man can run you through the rings when it comes to debating on the Old Testament and on Christ. He's brilliant. He's a believer. Now, notice what happens. So the Jews come against Paul now, the very man who marched into Damascus with the intention of rooting out the church, has to escape by being tossed through a window from the wall in a basket, according to verse 25. He flees back to Jerusalem, and then notice at verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. This term, too, when we're thinking of association, y'all may recall, when we went through the teaching talking about ecclesiology, talking about this church community, we actually looked at this text, this term for associate. He came to Jerusalem as trying to associate. It's the idea of cleaving, like a husband and a wife cleaves together. You know, in the Septuagint, it's going to use the same word over there in Genesis 2:24. You know, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. They will cleave together. Saul, this is how he's trying to join the community. Not temporarily. He's not shopping around and saying, let's see what believers are in Jerusalem and let me find a house church that works for me, where I like the music and I think that the teacher is pretty charismatic, and it's, you know, the people I get along with pretty well. No, he's looking for, where is the community gathering together? Whatever they're like, I am going to join myself to them. I'm not trying things out. I'm becoming a member, full-fledged. I'm in it, 100%, like a marriage. But the problem is, they see him coming and they say, something fishy's going on here. Because last time I checked, you want to kill us. But interestingly, Barnabas comes to the rescue. Verse 27, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, we met him before. He was the wealthy landowner that was selling his property and laying at the feet of the apostles. He becomes the sponsor to Paul. Barnabas took hold of him, verse 27, and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them then, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. The result then, verse 21, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Now look at a text like this, and I ask, what about us? What can we take away from the story of Saul's conversion? Obviously, this is not a normative pattern we should expect to have experience in our conversion. Conversions are not always in an instant where someone has a night and day reaction. Some are on slow simmer. You know, it takes many years, and some can't even put their finger on the day they believed. They say, I don't know. Maybe the Lord was working on you for half a decade. But Saul, you know, it's night and day. We don't expect this to be an instruction to us on what it looks like to be converted. And God's choice of him as a vessel to bring the message to the Gentiles, that's a unique thing too. We don't have this kind of crazy... I mean, he set him apart from the womb like he set John the Baptist apart from the womb. So I'm not looking for that. But it does tell us that no one is screwed up so bad that you can't be used as a choice vessel for God. You might not have a destiny for a particular period in history to move the gospel from here to here, but you haven't messed up your story so bad that you can't contribute to what God is doing in the world in the here and now. So the question I ask, though, is do we have a choice in the matter? You know, God chose Saul, not the other way around. Do we have a choice? Or are we like the servants in Beauty and the Beast? You know, locked in whatever kind of vessel we just so happen to become. I find it very interesting. Consider what Saul has to say on the matter in his letter to his faithful servant Timothy. Just listen to this. Saul of Tarsus, now referring to himself as Paul, the aged apostle, listen to what he says. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. He says, "Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things," and he's referring to wicked practices, "he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." He says, the question isn't whether we have been chosen to be a vessel for honorable use. You're a believer after all. God has already chosen you. The question is, are we making ourselves useful for the honorable work of God? Are we walking in a manner worthy of Him that we may be prepared to go out and serve our King? If you want to be useful to the Master, Saul says you can be, if you choose to. Are you choosing to?